If you're visiting with us this evening, we want you to know that we are happy that you've come our way. And we would like to ask you if you would stay after for a few moments, and we might be able to get a chance to meet you and to greet you as properly, as would be properly, and see if there's any kind of spiritual need that we can help you meet. We invite you to stay for that. And remember, we meet again this Wednesday night for Bible classes at 7 p.m., and then next Lord's Day morning for Bible classes at 9:30, and then worship at 10:40 in the morning. Our gospel meeting is coming up, and there are some flyers in the window, the sound room back there. Invite you to pick one of those up. It's 2 weeks from today. And I'm just going to brag a little bit on John Bradford. If you look at it, it is a very nice flyer. He did a wonderful job on that. And I know I appreciate him doing that and making it look nice like that. Look forward to the meeting. Tonight we're going to start a series of lessons, seven in total. What that means, though, however, is this will take us through the month of November. Next week is our fifth Sunday devotion, so we will not have that lesson that evening. And then the week after, we start our gospel meeting. And then when we get into the month of November, there's going to be at least one time that I'm going to be gone. But we're going to try to get all seven of these in by the end of November. And as you can see on the screen, the title of the series is The Seven Churches of Asia. I'd invite you to take your Bible and turn to the book of Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, the setting is presented to us. Now we know that the Apostle John is the one that pens the things that he is told, but the author of the book is none other than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in chapter 1, the setting is presented starting in verse 10. Revelation chapter 1 and beginning at verse 10. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum, to Thyatira and to Sardis, to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The picture here is Jesus walking amongst the lampstands. He is walking in a very figurative picture, but the picture represents his glory, his sovereignty, and his omniscience. As he looks from within, he sees these churches, and he looks perfectly, and he looks without prejudice. The lampstands, John tells us, and as Jesus relates it to him, are the congregations. What's important about that is the congregations are not the light. The congregations are the mechanism that holds up the light. As Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that the church is the pillar and the ground or foundation of the truth. It is a responsibility of local congregations to uphold the truth of God. So as Jesus walks amongst these lampstands, and he does so with purity, illustrated in the white hair and the white as wool, like snow, his eyes penetrating, his feet burnished bronze, the strength refined in fire, purified, his voice like the sound of many waters. He sees the congregations. He sees their promise. He sees their possibilities, and he sees their potential. But within some congregations, he also sees their pain, their problems, and their predicaments. The churches that he sees are the seven churches of Asia. What I want us to know about these two in introduction tonight is the fact that these are historical churches. The seven churches in Asia, or of Asia, were real churches that had real potential and had real problems. They were in real cities that had a real influence upon them. So we can't put them aside and say, no, those churches were figurative. No, they were real. But the second thing to know is that they're not only historical, they're perennial. The churches in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, the seven churches of Asia, are a little bit different than the next. They have different issues. They have different possibilities. The reason for their inclusion is because they represent what all churches are in one way or another. We can find ourselves somewhere in at least one, if not a combination, of these seven churches. They stand for churches of all time. For that very reason, it is important, it is vital, it is imperative for people, Christians, and congregations to stop and to study what it is that Jesus talked to them about. In the positive ways, we can be edified. If we see the positives that they had that we might share, we can be edified, we can gain confidence, and we can gain strength. But if we see negatives as they do, that's when we find the potential for education. It is relevant to all of us. The first church that we're going to talk about tonight is the first one that occurs in chapter 2 and at verse 1 through 7, and that is the church that finds itself in Ephesus. Well, let's talk about the city of Ephesus first. The city of Ephesus was in the province of Asia Minor. The city of Ephesus in Asia Minor, which would be now Turkey, was not the capital city. Now, the capital city was the city of I have it right here, Pergamos. That's the capital. And yet Ephesus, by far, was the greatest of all these seven cities. It was so great that one Greek author called it Luminasia, meaning the light of Asia. Now, it was great for several reasons, both positive and negative. It had a great harbor. Ephesus was just a little ways offshore, and yet there was a waterway that came up right to the city of Ephesus. And it was wide enough, and it was deep enough, trade ships could come in, come up the river, turn around, and then go right back out after they dropped off their cargo. And so it was, if you would, a means of transporting trade into that province and that area, as well as taking it out. It was great because it had four great roads that all came into Ephesus. There are roads from all directions. Because of it being a thoroughfare, it was called the Gateway to Asia. And when I saw that, I was thinking to myself, the Gateway to the West. What's the Gateway to the West? It's in St. Louis. It's the Arch. And you look at that arch, and that was the way to go through. Ephesus was that kind of gateway. It was a gateway for positive things, and yet it was also a gateway for negative things. When prisoners, i.e. Christians, were imprisoned and taken to Rome, they would leave through Ephesus. Ignatius says that one of the highways into Ephesus was called the Highway of Martyrs because people would walk to their death through that city. Ephesus was also a self-governing city. There were no Roman troops in Ephesus. They took care of themselves. Ephesus was also a city, a metropolis of entertainment. They had games that rivaled, and in some people's minds, surpassed that of the ancient Olympic Games. But they also had a massive theater. And that theater, at least the remnants of it, still exist today. That city, that theater, which is pictured here, sat 25 to 27,000 people. Now, they didn't have amplification the way we did. They had sounding pots, whether it be of clay or whether it be a brass that were through, that would reverberate the sound. 25,000 people. Just to put it in perspective, I haven't been there yet, but the Save Mart Center holds 16,000. Staples Center down in Los Angeles holds 18,000. So you have anywhere from 9,000, a little bit less than that, that would fit into that theater. They still have productions that go on in that theater. It's an amazing setup. But most importantly, even though it was a city of trade, it was a city of commerce, it had roads going through it, had a harbor that was great, had entertainment, Ephesus was known as the center of worship for the Greek god Artemis, or in Roman name, Diana. The Temple of Diana was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Ruins of it still stand today. But that temple looked like this. It was 425 feet long, over a football field in length. It was 260 feet wide, about a football field in width. Around it, you can see the ruins of it, or columns. There were 130 columns that went around that temple, and they all were 60 feet tall. 37 of those columns were encrusted with gold and jewels. This is an artist's rendition of what that temple would have looked like back in its day. It was a truly amazing sight. But not only is it only amazing because of its beauty, it was also amazing because it was a museum, if you would. It was a place where people collected and stored treasures from all around the empire. People that were rich would house their precious possessions within that temple. But it was also a sanctuary for criminals. If there was someone that was in trouble with the law, they would run to the temple for sanctuary. It was also a place of big business. In Acts chapter 19, Paul is arrested because Paul's preaching of the gospel diminished the selling of little gods that represented Artemis or Diana to the people. That was a place of great business. Like Jesus went into the temple and cleansed it because it had become a place of business rather than a place of worship. The temple was also a place that had thousands of priestesses that were there to serve the worshipers. Priestesses is a euphemism for prostitutes. There were over 1,000 prostitutes there at that temple. And they would worship God through their sexual activities and the deviancies. Heraclitus said of the temple in Ephesus, he said, the morals of the temple were worse than the morals of animals. For even dogs do not mutilate their own. He goes on to say, the people there were fit only to be drowned. It's the kind of people that were there around the temple. Why is that important for us? Because in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1 through 7, as we looked at, there's a church that is making a faithful stand for Jesus Christ. And here's the point. Congregational faithfulness is not necessarily tied to the moral climate it finds itself in. However, congregational faithfulness will be tried by the moral climate that it faces. In other words, the congregation that stands there in a situation that's difficult, where there is immorality that is actively taking place will have its convictions, will have its morals, will have its belief in the authority of God tested. But they do not have to cave in. And that was Ephesus. As Shane read for us in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1 through 7, we have what Jesus said to the church at Ephesus. I want us to look there, first of all, in verse 2. Jesus says, I know your works. There's that perception. There's that sovereign mind that knows what's going on. He says, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear those who are evil. But you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Jesus starts off with commendation here. This is what I first want us to notice. Jesus notices and praises them for their work and for their toil. Now, why does he use two different words here? We understand the idea of work, their efforts. But toil takes it to a different degree. Toil is they are working to the point of sweat, exhaustion, and weariness. They're workers. They're working themselves hard to where the point where other congregations, other Christians might say, you know what, I'm just done. They continue on. Ephesus was not a congregation that wanted to sit around. They didn't want to be idle. They didn't want to be inactive. No, they wanted to be involved. It wasn't just one person, it was the congregation. They as a whole were doing those things. They were teaching Christ. They were sharing Christ with their neighbors and the people that they came into contact with. They didn't sit by and say, let someone else do it. No, they understood that as a child of God, it was their responsibility to do that. And they worked hard. Also in verse 2, he says, I also know your patient endurance. Patient endurance. Patient endurance in the light of what? Patient endurance in hardship. You imagine what it would be like as a Christian in a city that had such moral degradation in that temple every day? That you make a stand, there's the potential of hardship at every turn. They took those hardships, they took those sufferings, they took those losses, and they turned it around for glory. They glorified God in those matters. They hung on. They remained faithful. He also says about them that they could not bear with those who were evil. They were intolerant of sin. They would not handle it. They would not allow it to go on. As we're admonished in the New Testament, a little leaven, leaven the whole lump. They understood that principle. They understood it because Paul addressed it himself. In Acts 20 and verse 29, Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders and he says that ravenous wolves will come in after I leave, not sparing the flock, and that they would come from within. They knew that. They knew that there was danger, and so when sin presented itself, they were willing to do it. They were willing to stand up and to follow a standard of holiness that the world at that time was rejecting. But they were also people, in verse 2, who says the way they would test people who said that they were apostles and they found them to be false. What that means is they were spiritually discerning. They just did not accept people who walked in, no. They held up the word of God as that proof of what a man of God is to be, what an apostle of Jesus Christ was, and they found people to be false. They weren't catering to and being deceived and seduced by the words of those false teachers. No, they exposed them. In verse 3, it says, through all of this, you remain faithful. You imagine through all their difficulties, all their service, all the evil that they had to face, they just continued to go on. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, let us not grow weary in doing good. Why is he saying that? Because when we see evil all around us, the potential is just to stop. What good am I doing? What kind of effect do I have? So why bother? We just focus on our families, not Ephesus. It didn't matter what people said or what people did, or how hard they pushed. They remained faithful. And then in verse 6, he says, "And you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans." We can't be dogmatic of who the Nicolaitans are. I've read, you know, one author thinks that it was an offshoot of Nicholas, found in the book of Acts chapter 6, who was one of the servants in the church there in Jerusalem, that this is a cult that came after him that was following some evil practices. Don't know if that's true or not. But what we do know about them is Jesus hated them. He opposed their works. And because Jesus hated them, Ephesus hated them. Now, I don't know about you. Looking at Ephesus, that sounds pretty good to me. People that were working hard, not being lazy, not allowing other people to do their work. People that were patiently enduring because they had a hope, they had a goal that they were looking forward to. They were intolerant of sin, and they called sin what it was, and they weren't going to put up with it. People who, when people came in and presented a gospel, they asked whether or not this was the true gospel, and those that presented it were true themselves. They were faithful. They stood up against the deeds of those that were false. But Jesus wasn't done with them. And I think we all understand and know what Jesus' concern was with that congregation. Jesus says in verse 4, "You have abandoned the love that you had at first." Some translations say that you have left your first love. Why is that important? It's important because love holds a center place in our faith. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, 38, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." What's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying you have to love me more than everything else. In the book of John chapter 14 and verse 21, Jesus says, "Whoever has my commands and keeps them, it is he who loves me." Love is center place. When Jesus went out to recommissioned Peter after Jesus had risen from the dead in John chapter 21. Do you remember what the question was that Jesus asked Peter three times? "Peter, do you love me?" It was about love. Jesus understood that love was to be a focus within the congregation. Love for God and love for other Christians. Now here is our problem that we face today and Ephesus faced. And that is love fluctuates. The hotness of love goes up and it cools down. I believe all Christians love Jesus. If you're a Christian, you love him. But not all Christians love Jesus the way Jesus said to love them, with all of their heart, soul, strength, and mind. Ephesus stop loving Jesus the way Jesus wanted them to love him. So how do we do this? How is it that we and they left their first love? Is it because we quit working? We quit going out and doing what God wants us to do? No, because Ephesus was working for God. They were toiling to the point of exhaustion. So it wasn't the fact and wasn't connected to work. Was it because they weren't reading their Bibles every day that they lost their first love? No, because when people came in and said, "We're apostles," they held up the Word of God, Acts chapter 7, verse 17 and verse 11, and saw that they were not. They tried them by the Word. They had a working knowledge of the Word. Did they leave their first love because they weren't teaching the gospel? No. Because they labored and did not faint, chapter 2 and verse 3. So how did they lose their first love? How did they lose the love that they had at the first? I think to answer that question, we go back to the Old Testament. Turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, God is preparing the second generation of Israelites to enter into the land of Canaan. The first ones, they did not fear God, and because of their faithlessness, God did not allow them to go into the land. And so God's preparing this generation to do it the right way. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, as he is giving the second recording of the law, he says this to them. I want to read the whole chapter, because the whole chapter makes the point. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1, "The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandment or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that the man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land of brooks and waters, of fountains and springs, flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees, pomegranates, a land of oil, of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. But notice verse 11. Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty ground when there is no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God." What's he saying in that chapter? God starts off and he says, when you came out of Egypt, I took care of you. I provided you everything that you needed, whether it was food, you had it. It was as meager as manna, but you had food. You had water. Your shoes did not wear out. Your clothes did not wear out. 40 years in the wilderness, they only needed one change of clothes and one pair of shoes. How many of us can do that? I don't know about you. I need a new pair of shoes about once a year. And clothes, depending on how I eat, maybe more or less than that. These people didn't have that problem. And so every day they went to their, let's put up our figurative closet as Israel is wandering in the wilderness. They go to their closet, pull out their one change of clothing, and they put it on, and it's brand new as the first day that they put it on. Their shoes are perfect. And they remembered this is all because of God. And then when they go into the land of Canaan, God says, you're going to have everything you want. There's going to be a lot that's there. What's the possibility for Israel to do? Forget that it's God that does it. Forget that it is God that provides. Forget who is truly leading them. Here's the point. We don't lose our first love because we're not working. We don't lose our first love because we're not reading. We don't lose our first love because we're not teaching. We lose our first love when we lose our daily awareness that we need him. That's when it all becomes rote. That's when it all becomes just meaningless action. Now, for many Christians, maybe that's where we find ourselves. We worship because, well, that's just what we do. We go day in and day out, and we don't stop and remember that we have our being and we live because of God. In Him we live, we move, we have our being, Paul said in Athens in Acts 17. It's because of God. So how do we know if I have left or abandoned my first love? Let me give you these real quick. And when I say quick, I mean quick. When my delight in the Lord, my joy that I find in Him, is no longer greater than my delight in someone else, I've left my first love. Jesus said in Mark chapter 12 and verse 30, you shall love the Lord with all your heart. The heart's the center of our spiritual life, and it needs to be focused on Christ. When my soul does not long for times of fellowship with God in His Word or in prayer, I've lost my first love. It says you also need to love the Lord with all your soul. The seat of my feelings, the seat of my desires, the seat of my affections. If they're focused on other things and not that fellowship, not that time, then I've lost it. When my thoughts during downtimes, leisure moments, don't reflect upon God, then maybe I've lost my first love. In Psalm 10 and verse 4, it says, in the pride of his faith, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. Jesus also said in Mark chapter 12 and verse 30, you shall love the Lord with all your mind. When I claim to be only human, when I make mistakes, when I claim, well, you know, I just can't help it, and I easily give in to those things, then I've left my first love. Because we're to love the Lord our God with all our strength, he says. John 14 and verse 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If we love, we're going to do what God wants us to do. Let me give you some more. When I don't give willingly and cheerfully, as God says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9, to God's work or to those that I see that are in need, I've forgotten my first love. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17, John says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? How does it? Does God give the greatest gift? How can we then turn around and not be willing to give and to help others? Galatians 6 verse 10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially the household of faith. We have to be willing to do for others. When I don't treat every Christian the way God would have me to treat them, which is the way I should treat the Lord, I've left my first love. By this all will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one for another. New commandment I give you, he says the verse preceding, that you love one another as I have loved you. Matthew 25 and verse 40, he says, as you've done it to these, the least of these, my brethren, you have done it to me. When I view the commands of Christ as restrictions rather than expressions of his love, I'm just acting. Just acting, but not with love. In John chapter 14 and verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father. When I strive for the acclaim of this world rather than the praise of God, I've lost my focus and I've lost my love. 1 John 2 and verse 15, don't love the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. When I'm afraid to be known because of the fears that I have within my heart, I've lost my first love. John chapter 15 and verse 20, Jesus said, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If I refuse to give up an activity that I know is offensive to a weaker brother, I am no longer walking in love of God. Romans chapter 14 and verse 15, if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in what? In love. But what you eat, by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. If I become complacent to the sins that are around me, I've lost that love. Matthew 24 and verse 12, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. And then if I'm unable to forgive others when they offend me, I no longer have the love that God desires for me to have. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he's seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Are we on that list? If we are, we are in danger of, if not having already lost, the love that we had at first. The love that we had for Christ at the beginning, where I'm going to do whatever it is that he wants me to do. Because my love for him is not only demonstrated in my worship of him, my keeping of his commandments, but in my love towards others. So we find ourselves on that list of losing that need for God on a daily basis. How do we build that need up again? Because we can. Jesus tells the church at Ephesus to remember, to repent, and to repeat the words. Well, how do we do that? Well, we have to, first of all, get the right attitude. We tend to believe that the more faithful we are to God, the more spiritual we feel. I'll submit to you tonight, that's backwards. The more faithful to God that we are, the more unworthy and needy we feel. It was the Apostle Paul who said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 9, I am the least of the apostles. Unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Paul is the most spiritual man that we have record of because he wrote so much, did so much in the New Testament after Christ. We would all, you know, love to follow each and every day the example of the Apostle Paul. That's the kind of man he was. But he looked at himself and he says, I'm unworthy. I don't deserve this. So we have to change the attitude from superficiality to looking and seeing that we are truly, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, poor in spirit. How do we do that? Real quick, we do that, first of all, through prayer. Oh, wrong thing. We'll come back. Through prayer. Prayer is designed to remind us that we need God. There are four different words for prayer: petitions, confession, thanksgiving, intercession. All of them reveal a need. Our petitions, when we ask God for things, it reveals our motives. Why am I asking for these things? When I confess my sins to God, it reveals my shame and my unworthiness. When I thank God for what he has done, it reveals that I need him and I can't do on my own. When I intercede on behalf of others, it shows that other people need God. Prayer reminds us that we need him. Study helps us to grow. When we grow, we see need. 1 Peter 2 and verse 2, like newborn infants, long the pure spiritual milk that you may grow up into salvation. You long for it. You desire it, needing to grow more and more. Giving or stewardship that we talked about a couple weeks ago is a reminder that all things belong to God. Psalm 24 and verse 1. The earth is the Lord and everything is in it. The earth is the Lord's and everything that is within it. It's all his. I'm a steward. I'm a keeper just for a period of time. Serving the needs of others forces us to see what's lacking in ourselves. Those are all commands. prayer, study, giving, serving. There's one thing that isn't a command that also reminds us of needs. And that's the biblical subject of fasting. Fasting teaches us that life doesn't consist in things. It consists in God. But Jesus gave some commands to Ephesus. He says, first of all, remember. That's an important word, isn't it? Because spiritual decline is directly connected to forgetting. He says, remember. He says to repent, verse 5. Why repent? Because losing our first love leads to sin and is in and of itself wrong. We need to repent. And then to repeat, he says, verse 5, do the works you did at first. But what if we don't? As individuals that make up a congregation, what if we do not do that? Jesus says, I will remove your lampstand. You will no longer be one that upholds my truth. You will no longer be one that supports my name. You might think you are, but in actuality, you'll be removed from me. As we start this series of lessons this evening, look at Ephesus. Of all of them, I want us to understand, Jesus is looking. Jesus is analyzing. And Jesus is speaking to Clovis. When we read these seven churches, their message rings true for us. Where are we in that list of churches? And if there are things that are lacking, Jesus says, repent before I remove your lampstand. We'll see there are some churches in here who were doing very well, had no negative things said against them. And I know, and I hope and I pray that that's where we are in the eyes of our sovereign King. Maybe you're here this evening, you haven't been living the way God would have you to live. If you're not a child of God, remember, you're separated from Him by your sin. Repent and do what Jesus asks you to do, to be obedient through baptism. And do the works that are pleasing to Him. Maybe we are Christians and we've just lost sight of those things. We too need to remember, repent, and go back to the works that we did at the first. Or else Jesus at judgment day will say, depart from me, I never knew you, workers of iniquity. If you're subject to the invitation anyway this evening, we invite you to come forward while I stand and sing this song.